The Book of Acts, chapter 13, verses 42 to 52. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit.
I certainly don't consider myself an expert on preaching and teaching. I know experts. They don't invite me to their dinner parties. So I know my place. But I have read enough, listened to people enough. I have practiced the art of homiletics. Enough to know at least one thing about faithful preaching and teaching, and that is it births reaction. And it's not always positive reaction, and nor should it be expected to be positive reaction. Now, when I talk about preaching and teaching, you need to know that I'm not just talking about, say, what I do for a living primarily, or other preachers and teachers you may know. I'm talking about preaching and teaching as it pertains to even one-on-one teaching of our children. Or a small group community Bible study, or a Sunday school class, or anything in between that and really large venues that perhaps some of you have participated in from a preaching, teaching capacity. So that's what I'm talking about when I'm talking about preaching and teaching, that faithful preaching, faithful teaching births reaction, and reaction that's not always positive. Last week, what we looked at was Paul preaching to an audience that had gathered in a synagogue in Antioch, Pisidia, and we just focused entirely on his message, right? Talked about Jesus being the center of history. Talked about Jesus being the fulfiller of all messianic prophecy. We talked about Jesus. He talked about Jesus being the freer of all sinners. So we looked at the message last week. This week, we're going to look at the reaction of the listener. That's what we're going to do today. And the reaction of the listener begins for us in verses 42 and 43 of Acts 13, where we read, as they went out, that's Paul and Barnabas, went out from where? That's the synagogue. The people begged that these things might be told to them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Here's how we're going to go through today's text. I'm going to focus on the reaction of the audience. All right, I hinted at that already. But focusing on what we can learn from it. So how do they react and what we can learn from it? And secondly, I'm going to focus, and I think they're really tied together, on what preaching and teaching, faithful preaching and teaching should elicit, right, birth in the listener. And again, we are all preachers and teachers. We are all preachers and teachers to different different groups, right? Different sizes, all of that kind of thing. So those are the two things. So the first thing that stands out about this group's reaction, right, this audience, this synagogue group to the teaching of Paul, is that it's a pleading reaction. Pleading. Other words that I could use, earnest. It's an earnest reaction. It's an insistent reaction. The reason why I say that is in verse 42, we read that the people begged for Paul and Barnabas to come back the next Sabbath. And I think faithful teaching and preaching does that. I think faithful teaching and preaching will cause an urge in people to hear more. I think like any spiritual gift, preaching and teaching gifts will bear fruit. Like, I think if you're a preacher or a teacher and people can't wait till you take holidays, right? Sabbaticals, can't wait until you retire. That says something, man, right? If you're playing Angry Birds every Sunday while I'm preaching and teaching, that says something, right? Probably says something more about me than you, right? So I think that's what we see here is this pleading, earnest, insistent. They want to hear more. They beg them to come back the next Sabbath. Second thing that stands out about their reaction, the reaction of this group to the sermon of Paul, is that it's relentless. In verse 42, they said, would you come back next week? Please come back next week. Come and teach here next week. But when you get down to verse 43, a group from within the larger, they followed Paul and Barnabas. So Paul and Barnabas are leaving the synagogue. They've agreed to come back the following week. But then you have this group within the group that says, man, we got to hear more now. Man, it's great that you're coming back in 7 days, but we can't wait 7 days to hear more. And so they follow them, relentlessly follow them. I think this is a group of people who heard about Jesus and the salvation and forgiveness availed through Jesus. And they wanted to hear more about Jesus right now. They didn't want to wait a week. As one commentator put it, says, they were favorably disposed to the gospel message. They showed it. And Paul and Barnabas encouraged them to continue in the grace of God. You can see that in verse 43. Paul and Barnabas spoke with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. Can I say this as an application point? If this is the only place that you hear or give yourself time to hear about Jesus, like this hour and 50 minutes a week, like this is where you get kind of, you get your Jesus fix. Can I urge you to begin following him relentlessly during the week as well? Not because you have to, because you get to. And not because you get to, but because you need to. This group again said once a week, that's not enough. I want to hear more now. And so they followed. And we follow too during the week. We follow Jesus relentlessly during the week in things like when we read the Bible, when we pray, when we maybe write our prayers, journal, as we share, as we worship. You can worship without a band. You can worship without a song, thank goodness. When they share, when we share, we pursue, we relentlessly pursue. Again, not because we have to, but because we get to and because we need to, because we need Jesus more than an hour and 15 minutes a week. So they go after Jesus, or at least the Jesus that Paul is talking about at this stage with them. At this point, so far, so good, right? In this story, Paul preaches, come back next week. That's a good sign. If people want to hear from you again, that's a good sign. They followed them. That's a greater sign, right? If you preach and people follow you, that's a good sign, I think, right? That says something about what you're talking about. So everything looks good here. And if we stop, we go, man, that's fantastic. But we can't because things begin to diverge for us in verse 44. Look at verse 44. The next Sabbath, so 7 days later, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. So here's what's gone on. Last week, Paul preached in the synagogue. How many people there? We don't know, but probably wasn't a big, large group. They promised to come back, but in that 7 day period, right, word's gone out. Probably people that followed Paul and Barnabas, they let people know and so on and so on and so forth. They told two friends, everybody's hair looked good at the end of the thing, right? You don't even know what I'm talking about when you say, for the six of us. So that's what takes place. So everybody hears, the whole city almost gathered. That's a good sign. They've come out to hear the word of the Lord. Fantastic. But verse 45. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. All right. Transition takes place. Something else now. We have a different reaction from a different group of people. They're defined here or titled the Jews. Now, what does that mean when it says the Jews? Who is Luke writing about in regards to this situation? Well, most likely the religious leadership of the city. The religious leadership of the city, specifically the synagogue. And the reason why I say that is because in verse 43, we read there that many Jews followed Paul and Barnabas. So it just can't include all the Jews living in Antioch, Pisidia. So it's more than likely speaking about the religious leadership, also the movers and the shakers of the city. And the reason why I say the movers and the shakers is because in verse 50, we read of devout women of high standing. Okay, so we got the movers and the shakers and leading men. Again, devout Jewish men and women who are key leaders, not of the synagogue, but just the movers and the shakers of the city. And again, I think there is probably more involved, but those are the key people that Luke is referring to here as he records of this instant, who joined them, right? Joined them in their disdain of Paul. And I think disdain is an appropriate word to use because I think they disdain Paul and Barnabas. And the reason why I say they disdain them is because when we look in here, we see words like they began to contradict them and revile them. So here's what's going on. Just put yourself in the place, whole city almost. Everybody's out. Everybody's fired up. Everybody wants to hear from Paul. Then the leadership and the movers and the shakers, they see what's going on and they're ticked. Says they're filled with jealousy. And so what do? They begin contradicting the message. What message? The one that was given the week before. What he said is not true. What he said was heresy. What he said was blasphemy. It's wrong. Jesus is not the fulfiller of this. Jesus was cursed. This you should not listen to. And in fact, that word revile is where we get from the Greek the word blaspheme. They blasphemed. They blasphemed the message. They contradict the message. And they spoke out against Paul and Barnabas. And that leads to the third thing seen in this group's reaction. And that is, it's a divided reaction. Up to this point, it's all been good, but now it's divided. And as I mentioned on the front end, faithful preaching does that. Faithful preaching divides audiences for right reasons. Foolish preaching can divide audiences for wrong reasons, but faithful preaching still divides. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul the writer talks about divided reactions. When he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we can put this on the screen, "We are the aroma of Christ to God. Among those who are being saved," so there's one group, the saved group, "and among those who are perishing," so there's another group, "to one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life." And then he asks the very appropriate question, "Who is sufficient for these things?" What I want you to notice about the text from 2 Corinthians 2 is it's one aroma and two reactions to it. We are the aroma of Christ. Some react to this aroma, this smell. It smells like death. And some, it smells like life. Who is sufficient for this? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes, and he kind of affirms what he says here in 2 Corinthians 2. "We preach Christ crucified." That's our message. "We preach Christ crucified. It's a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jew and Greeks," right? Just like what we're seeing in Acts 13. "Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." Again, two groups to one message. Two divisions, right? Dividing over the message. And so when we go back to the city of Antioch, this city is literally divided. But let me ask a question specifically about why they were divided. What exactly led to their division? What were they divided over? Well, verse 45 hints at it. Put your lovely faces at verse 45. When it says that they were filled with jealousy. Okay, why? Why were they jealous? Over the size of the group? We only get 80 to the synagogue on Saturdays, man. They got the whole city. That sucks. Right, we need a new website. Right? We need a rebrand. Right? We need to do that. We need to do that kind of stuff. Cards. Nobody uses cards anymore, right? Is that why they're just jealous over the size? I don't think so. I think there's something far more significant going on, and I think we get an answer of what that is in verses 46 and 47. Take a look at it. These verses may confuse some of us, and that's good. I want to confuse us, and then we're going to clear it up later. Okay, so when I read this, you go, "I'm confused." Perfect. It's perfect. It's my goal. All right, verses 46 and 47. "And Paul and Barnabas spoke up boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. What does that mean? Well, let's see if we can unpack. First of all, I'm going to try to answer why I think they're jealous. And it's really important that we get this. I think their jealousy comes because Paul and Barnabas were proclaiming a message that said that redemption, forgiveness, salvation, eternal life came through Jesus, but that salvation that came through Jesus is available to all on equal grounds and by equal means. In other words, there is no Jew, there is no Greek, there is no barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, male or female. Salvation through Jesus is availed to all on equal terms, no special status for you, and that ticked them off. They're jealous. Ticked. So they began to revile. That's why. That's what's going on, I believe. And what did some of them do with that message in their jealousy and pride and ego? Westside, verse 46 is one of the most daunting verses in all the book of Acts. They thrust it aside. They rejected it, and in so doing, they judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. Why would anybody do that? How do you do that? Have you ever heard anybody say that? I judge myself unworthy of eternal life. Why would you do that? Shh. Like, why would you, right? You know what I mean? I think most people, I judge myself worthy of eternal life. Right? Yeah. Why would you judge yourselves unworthy? How are they judging themselves unworthy? What does that mean? Well, let me try to explain it. It's daunting. Remember in the ministry of Jesus, he has a discussion with a dude named Nicodemus. John 3, right? John 3, Nicodemus. In that discussion with Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee, who comes to him, talking about, you know, born again stuff, and you know, you don't want to go back into your mom's womb. That would be icky and hard and stuff. I mean, how do you, all that discussion. Remember that? The born again discussion? All of that. Born from above discussion. In John 3:16, that's where we get that very well-known text, for God so loved the world that he gave us his only son, Jesus, and whoever believes in Jesus shall not perish, but have eternal life. Everybody loves John 3:16, and we should. It's fantastic. But two verses over, Jesus says this in John 3:18. He goes on and says, whoever believes in him, that's Jesus. Jesus is talking third person because he's allowed to. He's the only one. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. That's a really important statement. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Why condemned already? In the same way, and for the same reason that those in verse 46 of Acts 13 have judged themselves already unworthy of eternal life. Condemned already, judged themselves. How? Why? Here's why. Those who live today, who have heard the gospel story and have said no to it, already stand under condemnation. In the same way that Jesus says in John 3:36, that those who today have rejected Jesus, they today live under the wrath of God. Today, already, rejected it. And in their rejecting, by thrusting it aside, they have proved themselves unworthy of eternal life. The good news is those who believe in Jesus have eternal life. When? Today. Today. That they will not perish, but have eternal life. For that's what God did in sending Jesus. If we believe in Jesus, we shall not perish. But if we reject him, we condemn ourselves. We judge ourselves, prove ourselves unworthy. Today. Now. Because no one of us has an excuse before God today. And I know what we do is we love to bring up, well, what about the dude living over in a jungle somewhere who's never heard about Jesus? God says in Romans 1 that he is responsible to making sure that no one has an excuse. God will make sure that everybody has an opportunity to say yes to Jesus. And if he doesn't give them an opportunity to say yes to Jesus, they have an excuse, and God is a liar. So don't worry about the dude over in some jungle in Africa. Worry about today here. And so what Paul says is, guys, I've given you the message of Jesus and you've thrust it aside and you've proved yourselves unworthy for eternal life. That's what he's talking about. And that's why this is so daunting. That's why this is so daunting. And Paul's not the only one who's talking about it. Jesus is the one who's talking about it too in John 3. And that's what makes John 3 so significant. See, Westside people perish because they choose to reject and refuse to believe in Jesus. That's why Jesus says just a few chapters later in John chapter 5, verse 40, you refuse to come to me for eternal life. You refuse to come to me. However, again, whoever believes is not condemned but has eternal life. People have eternal life when they believe in Jesus. And you know what? Nothing causes greater division than that for the last 2,000 years. Nothing causes greater division than the inclusive exclusivity of Jesus. What do I mean by inclusive exclusivity of Jesus? Well, for the last 2,000 years, people have been fired up over two things. One of them we see here in Acts 13, and that is the inclusiveness of Jesus. See, to part of the listening audience in Acts 13, Jesus is too inclusive. They're ticked off by that. What do you mean he's for Jew and Greek, barbarian, Scythian, male, female, slave, free? Us. Jesus is too inclusive. They're ticked. Skip ahead about 2,000 years. You know what ticks people off? Just like this group? The exclusivity of Jesus. Here's what you need to know about Jesus. Jesus is inclusively exclusive. He's for everybody and he's the only way. He's for everybody and he's the only way. And nothing divides more than that message today. Believe me, I know, as many of you do. Jesus is for everybody and he's the only way for everybody. I can't say that strongly enough. And I know for some of us, we're going, I wish I didn't sit in the middle here because I'd leave if I was in the back. I get it. For some of you, this is the first time to Westside. For some of you, this is the last time to Westside. I get that. Because we have lost more people over this than anything else. But Jesus is the only way. He's the only way. And he's for you. He's for you. They heard that message and they thrust it aside. And this leads to another highlight about the reaction of the audience. But I want to change from looking at the audience to looking at the reaction of Paul and Barnabas to the audience. We focus on the reaction of the audience, but notice the reaction of Paul and Barnabas to the disdain and reviling and blasphemy of the Jewish leadership. What stands out about it is its boldness. You see verse 46. They spoke out boldly. I love that, man. They spoke out boldly. They speak honestly as well, and they speak biblically, which I think is a great definition of spirit-filled proclamation. It's bold, honest, biblical proclamation of the word of God. By the way, although the Holy Spirit is not named here in verses 46 and 47, he's all over this text. We've seen all the way through the book of Acts, Acts 4, verse 31, that one of the signs of spirit empowerment is speaking boldly. And we see that here. They spoke boldly in reaction to the reviling from this group. Put your mugs down. Mugs. Put your faces. I can't believe I said that. I take it back. Redoozy. we get redoozies here. It's like Foursquare. Anybody play? Yeah, absolutely. All right. That's what we say. Yeah, Foursquare. All right. Acts 46 and 47 may be confusing. And so like I said, I want to confuse you and I want to unpack. I've read it for us already. Let me try to explain it by giving you a 1 minute history lesson on the Jewish people. Genesis chapter 12, God chose a man named Abram. Why did he choose Abram? Because he's God and he gets to. I don't have any other answer other than that. He chose him. Abram brought nothing to the table. He was a bit of a nut job, but he chose him. Why did he choose Abram? Who later became Abraham when he was snipped. Remember that? So he was Abraham, but Abram. Genesis chapter 12. And he said, Abram, I'm going to make a great nation of people out of you. And he did. He had a kid, Isaac. Remember Isaac? Almost killed Isaac on the altar. Dad, where are we going? A great story. So Isaac, right? Isaac, giving you a really quick history. He had another son, Jacob. Jacob had many sons, right? Remember that song? Father Abraham had many sons. Worse, we sing that at camp. And you're like, why don't we sing? Every 8-year-old's like, what does this mean? But Father Abraham, right, he had a couple sons. Jacob had 12 sons. Donnie Osmond, one of the sons. Remember that? All right. Great Technicolor Dreamcoat. 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel. How many went down to Egypt at the end of the book of Genesis? 70. How many came out after? 2 to 3 million. Remember last week? They bred like bunnies in Egypt. I talked about that last week. That's why conjugal visit time. I'm not trying to be offensive. I'm just giving you a really quick history. It's true. You can look it up. It's Bible. So many came out. 2 to 3 million come out. Of that, many promises to the nation of Israel, to the Jewish people, the Hebrew people. Many promises, promises that were going to be fulfilled in them. The Messiah coming through them. King David raised up out of his lineage would be the King of Kings. We talked about that last week. We get to the time of Jesus. Jesus comes along in John 1 verse 11. It says he came to his own. He came to his own. Romans 1:16 says this, and you can read it on the screen, very well-known passage. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul writes, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So Jesus comes onto the scene, he comes to his own first, and he comes to fulfill everything, right? Matthew chapter 5, I haven't come to abolish the law of the prophets, I've come to fulfill them. Right, so he comes to his own first, all of that, Jew first, then Greek. That's why Paul says in verse 46, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. But one of the calls of the nation of Israel is that the Messiah comes through their line. It was fulfilled in their people, but they were also given the task to share that message with the rest of the world. They are to be the light to the Gentiles. That's what verse 47 is about. They are to be the light to the Gentiles. But, and I refer to John 1:11 before, that Jesus came to his own, but what does the rest of the verse say? His own received him not. But the message still needs to go out. The message still needs to be proclaimed. People need to know about Jesus. And so if they reject the message, what Paul is saying is, we will tell it to somebody else. We will tell it to somebody else who will proclaim it as well. And that's what takes place in verses 48 and verse 49. Take a look at the verses. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. I'm coming to you first with the message, but if you reject it, I'm going to proclaim it because the word needs to go forth. This one group rejected it. This other group received it with joy, and it bore fruit. And that leads to the last thing that we see in the group's reaction to the message, and that is its fruitfulness. Quite simply, a receiving of the gospel births the declaration of it. As one writes, evangelism always follows true salvation, as those who are saved naturally desire to share their faith. It bears fruit. We talk much about that here, but the gospel changes everything. It bears fruit. And one of the things that it bears is the fruit of new believer growth. I need to end our time. I'm going to end with three contrasts. Let me read verses 50 to 52, and I'll highlight the three contrasts leading up to a challenge. Verse 50 begins, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. What are those three contrasts? Well, the first is seen in verse 49. The word of the Lord is spreading in verse 49, but in verse 50, Paul and Barnabas were persecuted and driven out. This is a key theme in the book of Acts, and it's really a key promise to all of us that with proclamation comes persecution in spite of fruit coming out of the proclamation. In the book of Acts, martyrdom leads to proclamation and the growth of the church. In the book of Acts, persecution leads to the scattering of God's people and the growth of the church. Here we see proclamation and persecution. It's a common theme. That in spite of growth and the word spreading, they were driven out of the city and they were persecuted. That's contrast number one. Contrast number two is that in spite of being driven out of the city, they shake the dust off their feet. What does that mean? Kind of weird thing, eh? Shaking the dust off your feet. You ever done that after you talk to somebody? Probably not. Probably not. What is it? Well, there could be no stronger condemnation from Paul and Barnabas to the city, specifically the leadership of it. See, in this particular time, the Jews were meticulous in making sure they didn't bring back Gentile dust into Israel. They would literally shake their feet off before entering their homeland. And by their act, Paul and Barnabas were saying, in effect, to the religious leadership of Antioch that they were no different than any other run-of-the-mill pagan and non-believer. It's also why Jesus says to the disciples when he sends them out to follow the same practice. The third contrast comes out of verse 52. It's difficult to know whether verse 52 is referring to Paul and Barnabas or the new believers left in Antioch, right? Like, which disciples? Disciples here or the disciples leaving? Well, regardless, it still serves as the last contrast because in spite of being persecuted and driven from the city, or in spite of those who just brought you the message being persecuted and driven from the city, a city where you're left behind with those who persecuted them and sent them out, they still responded with joy and the filling of the Spirit. What a contrast. What a contrast. You know what the gospel does in our lives, I think more than anything? It leads to contrast. And in spite of that, I react this way. In spite of this going on, actually ministry's taking place. In spite of you sending me out, you need to know that by sending me out, you reject the message. It brings contrast. In spite of. I said there's three contrasts at the end of this text. There's actually one more, and it's weaved its way throughout the whole 11 verses. And that is, as Paul and Barnabas begin their journey to Iconium, they leave behind two contrasting people groups. Those who receive the message in joy, bearing fruit as the result, and those who thrust it aside, judging themselves unworthy of eternal life. I don't want to be dramatic. I don't want to be emotional. I don't want to be manipulative. But I have to ask the question. I have to. Which one are you? I mean, it's the obvious question. Which one are you? Do you hear the message of Jesus and want to receive it joyfully? Or do you reject it and thrust it aside? Which one are you? And here's the fact of this text. There's no other choices. Just two choices. Just two choices. Would you rise as we respond, please?